We're talking about is Exodus 22. Before we go any further, let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Father, we met with Moses alone on the mountain. We ask now that you take us up onto the mountain to meet alone with you. We would hear your voice and gaze into your presence, and learn the lessons well of what's going on in the camp. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 32. Well, that's an awful minute chapter, isn't it? So I'm going to apologise to you in advance, because this is going to be a somewhat negative sermon, but it's sort of wonder when you look at the subject matter, makes for rather negative observations. But I hope out of the negative will come positive, if that doesn't sound like a paradox, and we can see what is right and good out of what is wrong and bad. So the Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, they've been released from their bondage in Egypt for barely 8 weeks now. You go back to chapter 19, verse 1. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. So they've been there for a little while at Mount Sinai, but they've been barely 8 weeks out of Egypt. Moses has been up the mountain, and it was a delightful experience for him. But Moses' delights in meeting with God on the mountaintop was spoiled by the deep disappointment he was going to experience with the people. And there's a little aside here for you and me, believer. After we've been up the mountain with God, don't be surprised when others interrupt the pleasure or even spoil it. In particular, watch out and pray for the counter-attacks of the evil one. What greeted Moses when he descended from Mount Sinai was the scene of one of the most heartbreaking experiences, I should think, in his entire leadership career. That's the right word to use. And yet, we're going to see how this brings out the best in him at the same time. And the best in, well, any Christian and believer really, but in particular, I suppose, because it's obvious, in a leadership context, you will see the best and the worst of leadership in extremes and trying circumstances. Are they put out when believers have problems? Do they not want to be troubled? When the flock has to be stood up for and protected, will they sooner keep quiet and not expose themselves? Are they prepared to wrestle and intercede with God on behalf of the people when no one else can see you or appreciate what it is you're doing? You've been wrestling and praying with them and for them rather all week, and then you turn up and suddenly to be nitpicked about this, that and the other. Now that can be true of all of us in one context or another, but those are observations which are particularly obvious in leadership. So, situations are going to bring out the best and the worst, and you will see the character and the calibre of those you choose to minister and shepherd you, and I'm generalising now about gospel churches generally, when demands and trying circumstances come upon them. But I hope and pray that in spite of this depressing chapter, we shall be encouraged that despite being disappointed and tried by others, God will still use us when we walk close to him in love and faith. Now it's important that we grasp here that Moses has already been up the mountain once. He's made one trip up there already to receive the Ten Commandments and a few other instructions. He's reported that to the people. If you go back to chapter 24, verse 3. Then Moses went down to the people and repeated all the instructions and regulations the Lord had given him. All the people answered with one voice, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." Yeah, their response has been, "Yeah, right on, Moses, where were you, man? We're right behind you. Way behind you." Now, in chapter 20, the second commandment of these particular Ten Commandments that God gave Moses to hand down to people is quite clear and explicit. Chapter 20, verse 4. "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, of course, as I pointed out before, it doesn't mean to say he's jealous per se. It means he's a jealous God for your affections and your worship as your creator God. "I am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." Quite explicit. And if these words weren't strong enough for the people about what you should not do, surely, as an incentive to do what God says, is to consider what he has done. You only have to review God's gracious acts of love and mercy. These people only had to consider that, to consider that as an incentive for them to do what God says in spite of the temptations and the pull to do and go somewhere else. He had delivered them from grinding, oppressive bondage in Egypt, and he had gently borne them on eagle's wings. You remember all the connotations surrounding that? Furthermore, he promised to make them his own special treasure. Chapter 19 again, verses 5 and 6. "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation." What a promise. What an incentive. It's amazing, you know, how our selective memories can sift out things and forget things. How careless and sloppy I can be when it comes to owning God, his commands and his blessings, and I do myself more harm by my spiritual amnesia than anything else, I think. You would have thought that after all these wonderful dealings from the hand of God, as well as the gracious words of love, that obedience to God's commands would have been the delight of every Hebrew, wouldn't you? Chapter 24, verse 13. So Moses and his assistant Joshua set out, and Moses climbed up the mountain of God. Moses told the elders, "Stay here and wait for us until we get back. Aaron and Hur are here with you. If anyone has a dispute while I'm gone, consult with them." Then Moses climbed up the mountain, and the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled down on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from inside the cloud. "To the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, the glory of the Lord appeared at the summit like a consuming fire. Then Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher up the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Only 40 days have elapsed after Moses ascends the mountains before we end up with the scenario in chapter 32. Okay, so you've got the picture. God's given his people great and precious promises. He's done marvellous acts and deeds for them. He's given them his commandments and his word, and which is quite explicit. And then he's going to talk to Moses. 40 days. What's that? 5 weeks? 5 and a bit weeks. Only 40 days. And then we end up with chapter 32. Whilst Moses is up there with Joshua, the people badger Aaron. Verse 1, chapter 32. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. What disrespect. This is the man who's put his life on the line. He's been the butt of all our whinging and criticism. He stuck his neck out in front of Pharaoh. And what are they coming out with? This fellow Moses. What disrespect. What ingratitude. What a bunch of ingrates." I want Aaron now to lead the way in a flagrant rebellion against God, and in particular the second commandment that they've had. Okay, let's break this down, shall we? We're going to have two simple points, really. This is the golden calf sin, and we're going to see that if this doesn't happen once, it's something that's alive in the world today. We're going to see the cause of our idolatry and the results of our idolatry. The cause of their idolatry. What possessed them to do such a thing? Impatience? Boredom? Disobedience? Certainly they're showing here disrespect to both God and Moses. Yeah, all those things perhaps, but there's far more going on here than first meets the eye. After all they've seen and heard, after all they've been through, from the very first appearance of Moses, do they really think that God is to be just going to set aside the man he had given the task of bringing the people into Canaan, into the promised land? Do they really think now the game has changed somehow? Has there been some kind of shake-up in heaven's HR department? Doesn't Moses fit the job description anymore? Has he been replaced? Has his contract been terminated? Has God changed the recruitment policy? What on earth is the matter with these people? No faith in God. No respect for Moses. God's leadership choice. But these people weren't interested in thinking spiritually and seriously about God's faithful and loving dealings with them. The truth is, the absence of Moses didn't really matter that much to them, to be frankly. It just happened to be a handy pretext for them to put into practice what was in their hearts of hearts. And what was that? Well, let's fast forward a few centuries, shall we, to the book of Acts. And we find godly Stephen giving us an inspired account of the golden calf episode, Acts chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Chapter 7, page 911. 911, shouldn't say 911, should I? Page 911 in your church Bible. Acts chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Listen to this. What Stephen says. Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai, which is an indication that in fact he met the Lord Jesus Christ there. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him. Now note this well, and wanted to return to Egypt. That's what was in their heart of hearts. They wanted to return to Egypt. That was the longing of their hearts. That's what they want, what they really, really want. So Moses' absence was nothing to do with boredom or impatience. Moses' absence was an excuse for them to give in to their heart's real desire. Their hearts are still in Egypt. Can you believe this? And there's a telling observation, which I know I've made previously about this, which has spiritual application for all our hearts. You can get Israel out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of Israel apart from a divine work of grace. And because our churches are not knuckling down to Bible study and teaching and humility and obedience and repentance, we are getting a people who are not, with God's grace and help, getting Egypt out of our system. There's too much Egypt in the church today, which is why we're in the mess we're in. Make no mistake, dear believer, without God's grace, without his Holy Spirit, you and me, we run back to the world at the drop of a hat. We would, I know I would. I don't think what I'd be up to today if it weren't for the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit. I know what I'm capable of. I've seen into my own heart. It's a cesspit. Thank you. The problem is that in spite of our whinging and whining, actually, in a perverted kind of way, they were quite at home in Egypt. And if you think about it, you couldn't tell them apart from the Egyptians, apart from the chains. They'd obviously taken up the same culture, they ate the same food, they must have worshipped the same gods and idols. The more you get into Exodus, the more you start to get a different opinion about these Hebrews. Oh, poor Hebrews, slaves, set free, wonderful. Bunch of ingrats. Nothing of the sort. The evidence for this is given to us by Joshua, where he makes an interesting observation as well, not mentioned before. If you go on to Joshua chapter 4, just a few chapters further on, a few books further on, Joshua 24, page 200 in the Church Bible. Go on a few more books, past Exodus, okay? Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Chapter 24. Moses, he's gone to glory. In fact, he's pleased about that. Relieved to be doing this lot. Now Joshua takes on the task. I wonder what he's doing. Thanks for the poison chalice, Moses. But this is his observation, okay? Because he's seen it all, he's heard it all, he's been there besides Moses. Verse 14, chapter 24. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. He's talking to the second generation now that's moving into the promised land, okay? The first lot have died off, they've been killed off. You know, they were a waste of space, basically. So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Oh, now we're getting a few clues, aren't we? Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. So when it came to faith and obedience, it was easier to give in to the sense of ease and familiarity and comfort rather than step out with God and Moses into the wilderness. That's what the state of our hearts really was. Senses, ease, familiarity, comfort. Don't want to get out of the comfort zone. The world is a blanket to suck. Rather than serve the living God, who'd made himself known to them, who'd have revealed himself to them in amazing and profound displays of blazing holiness and power, they preferred the gods of the here and now, the gods of the senses. Now, this is so easy for us to fall into this trap, because you and me, we're quite possibly, to one extent or another, I know we're all different, but the prospect of dying doesn't appeal to us. We soon as some fantastic chariot comes out of heaven and just takes us away. Well, I'm not going to go into that in detail, but why are we so scared about these things? Why are we troubled by circumstances beyond our comprehension and control? We don't trust God. We don't trust God. When God says the death of his people is precious in his sight, he brings you to himself. He knows these things. I'm just using death as an example. We are creatures of the here and now and the senses. We want to hold on. We want to cling on. We want to stay in Egypt. It's a comfort. It's familiar. And we don't trust God enough to believe his promises that he's going to convey us to glory and perfection. That should outshine any discomfort or prospect that frightens us about dying. As I say, I'm using that as an example because it's the most extreme and obvious one. The Israelites, they prefer the gods of the here and now, the familiar and the comfortable. They like the touchy-feely God of the senses. Their heart's yearning and desire was not captivated by a redeeming God. Their bodies were out of Egypt, but their hearts are still in chains in Egypt. Now I'm being pretty harsh on the Egyptians, aren't I? On the Israelites. But let's not be too hasty to judge. Where are our hearts? Where is your heart and my heart? There's a challenge here for all of us who call ourselves believers. Are we more at home with the familiar and the comfortable and the safe than stepping out with God and taking him at his word? And the challenge of Joshua is still valid today to all of us, me just as much as you. I'm no different, I'm a sinner, I'm weak, I'm tempted, I doubt, I fear, like you. The Joshua challenge is still valid today. Choose today who you will serve. Surrender. Salvation. Commitment. Trust. It's a cycle that will continue until you get to glory. And you will get to glory, no matter how you worry about it. Surrender, salvation, commitment, trust. So, back in 32, these people proposition Aaron in verse 1, the golden calf was made in verses 2 to 4, and to top it all, they had a celebration. Verse 5, Aaron saw how excited the people were. Oh, they can get excited now. You know, prayer meeting, boring. Let's have a party. Exciting. could see how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the car. Then he announced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice their offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Right. Look what happens when you wallow back in Egypt. Indulge in pagan revelry. It doesn't take much imagination to get what's implied here, is it? Oh, they've had their bit of religion. They get up early next morning, sacrifice bird offers and peace offerings. And then they get on with stuff in their faces, drinking themselves silly, and then getting up to all sorts. Golden calf sin. And that's just what the world, Egypt, is like. And that's just how they want you to be, dear believer. They don't like it when you're different to them. They don't want holiness, godliness, biblical obedience. That's, quote, narrow, unquote. That's, quote, bigoted, unquote. And that's, quote, what makes you think you're better than me, unquote. The world doesn't like it when you follow God's instructions for God's blessings. Oh, they don't mind a bit of religion in God, but they want it on his terms, on their terms, not his. Just what are the Hebrews thinking? I'll tell you what they're thinking. They're thinking religion on our terms, not on God's or Moses' terms. We were quite happy back in Egypt worshipping them gods. Alright, it was hard working here in chains, but you know, we had two kinds of sandwiches and a cup of tea. Religion with one foot in the world, back in Egypt. And as if this isn't bad enough, what really upsets me personally is just how pathetic and weak Aaron is in all this. Now, I'm human, I've made mistakes, you know I've made mistakes. But I mean, this is breathtaking. Instead of any kind of leadership, let alone strong leadership, instead of leading them in repentance and prayer, he goes along with it all. And look at verse 5. He builds an altar in front of the calf, then he announces, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." He even rationalises all this by throwing in a service, a festival to the Lord. Did I read that right? Then he announced, yep, that's what he said. We'll have a service. We'll have a whoopee time, okay? We'll strengthen the chandeliers, we'll clap our hands, we'll bang a few drums, and we'll have a great time. Sorry, I've been cynical. But I mean, frankly, I find this quite sickening. It's just so disappointing. He meekly just complies. And when called to account by Moses, well, look at this, verses 21 to 24. He comes out with the lamest story and excuse I've ever heard in my life. Finally, Moses turned to Aaron and demanded, "What did these people do to make you bring such terrible sin upon them?" Well, they got me an arm lock, they forced me and frog marched me. Nothing of the sort, verse 22. "Don't get so upset, my Lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know how evil these people are. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will lead us.' We don't know what's happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' When they brought it to me, I simply threw it into the fire and, hey presto, out come the straw." It's pathetic, frankly. He would have God, Moses, and us believe that he just threw the gold in the fire and the calf miraculously emerges. Now, Aaron, I know I'm a bit dull, but I'm not a complete idiot. You had to fashion this. You had to come up with the idea and the concept. You had to agree with this. You had to go along with it. As an exercise in compromise, this is absolutely astounding and breathtaking. But, hold on a minute. Let's stop to ask ourselves, what mental and spiritual gymnastics do we perform to explain away compromise and disobedience? That's a very challenging thought, isn't it? The cause of our idolatry. God didn't have their hearts. He didn't have their affections. He didn't have their gratitude. And all the, we're right with you, Moses. You know, right on, Moses. You're the man. We're with you. Rubbish. Okay. And I've been around long enough in Christian leadership and as a Christian generally, so I mean, people start coming up to you and lording it over you and telling you what a wonderful preacher you are and how fabulous you are, and I think, yeah, right, okay. We'll see what happens when the storms arise. The cause of their idolatry. It's God got your heart and my heart. Are we about to commit golden calf sin? Not because in the normal course of events we're tempted and we fail, but because our hearts are somewhere else. Where is your heart? Is he still back in the world? Why did you come here? Why did you turn up? Now come on, be honest. Good coffee? Good biscuits? Good tea? Good fellowship? Good company? What is it? Or are you here because your heart's desire is to meet with God's people and worship Him together with them and to hear what He has to say collectively to us and to you as a church? Is that why you're here? Is that why I'm here? Why am I doing this? Am I on an ego trip? Am I trying to get a following? Well, if I was, I wouldn't come here. I'd go somewhere just a bit more high profile if I was going down that road, frankly, wouldn't I? I mean, it would come here. Let's face it, it's hard work. It's grinding work. And I know your love and prayers uphold me, but, you know, frankly, if I'm looking for something that's full of ego and popularity, I'd go somewhere else. Where is my heart? Where is your heart? Has God got it? Has He got Egypt out of us? Is He getting Egypt out of us? Have your chains been thrown off? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Do we continue to surrender and submit every day, every week, every year? It's a continuous process. And wait upon God. Don't try and fix things. Wait and be obedient and follow the instructions. Don't end up like the Hebrews. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's up to him. We can't hang around here waiting and waiting. I've been here over 7 years now. I'm still waiting for the crowds to come through the door. Why aren't they coming? Well, they're not going to come. Oh, they'd come if I did the right sort of things, you know, stood outside in a clown's outfit with a few balloons and give away three cans of beer. They'd come rolling through the door. But it's a hard grind doing it God's way, isn't it? It's hard work. I can't hang around waiting for God. I'm going to go out there. All right, let's look at the results of their idolatry. Verse 19, the roof falls in. When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. Everything comes to a screeching halt with a crushing judgment. Verse 25, Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. What a bad witness! Much to the amusement of their enemies. Dear believer, please, always, before we're tempted to sin, I mean, let's use an extreme example, shall we? If I was tempted to commit adultery, if it gets out in the papers, which is a good chance, or it gets out publicly, the work here is ruined, tarnished, the name of Christ and the gospel is ruined and tarnished, it's an own goal of nuclear proportions. Don't amuse your enemies with your sin. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, verse 26, all of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me. And all the Levites gathered around him. Where's the other 1,950,000? Well, as for this fellow Moses, we don't know where he is. They're looking at the ground, they're shuffling their feet, shrugging their shoulders. After burning the calf and reducing it to powder, Moses sprinkled it in water and he made them drink it. Verse 20. He took the calf they had made and burned it, then he ground it into powder, threw it into the water, and he forced the people to drink it. Now, is one man going to make 2 million people forced to drink this water? Well, don't forget, this is God's man on God's business with God's authority in business. Mm-hmm. When he said you will do it, God made sure they did it, they did it. Whether they liked it or not, they found their hands reaching for the cup or whatever it was, they found themselves with it in their mouth and they were drinking it, whether they liked it or not. Moses said it, God made sure it happened. Well, I want you to notice, I want you to notice this because it's very important. Gold calf sinning leads to spiritual bitterness and discomfort. You can't do it. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church with Christ. It's not going to work. You're going to go off half cocked, and that's a bit mild. You will experience bitterness and discomfort. Those of you who are on the Lord's side, come and stand by me, says Jesus, says Moses. As for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. What are you lot doing? And I look around in Christendom today, in Britain, and I sometimes wonder. But I want you to notice Moses here. He's God's instrument, and it's a blunt instrument at this moment in time. Now Moses, we're told in the New Testament, was a very meek man, very lowly man, but he submitted to God, he trusted him, and he wasn't afraid to do God's bidding because he knew God was in it. And so the Levites obey Moses' command, but still about 3,000 people died that day. Why? Because they think it's such a small thing to disrespect God and his leader. In verse 35, the Lord sent me, they've not finished with them yet. Okay, they've been choking on this skull they've had to drink. 3,000 people died. And in verse 35, the Lord sent a great plague upon the people because they had worshipped the calf Aaron had made. All this was designed to drive home how the gods of Egypt, the gods of the world, they will delude you and leave you looking foolish and empty, and it is filled with spiritual bitterness and you will not be happy. The gods of Egypt are useless and soul destroying. I don't care who it is or what it is. I could use obvious examples, okay? You know, booze, drugs, sex, gambling, whatever. Those are just obvious examples. There's millions of more subtle ones than that. Make no mistake, Israel, they will drag you down. And they will do exactly the same thing a few centuries later when they compromise with the gods of the pagan countries around them and they have to drink the bitter water of humiliation, degradation and captivity. Just don't learn, do we, from history? Only we read our Bibles and remembered. And calves are still popping out of the fire today. When we give anything and anyone the allegiance and devotion that belongs to God alone, we're guilty of golden calf sin, just like the Israelites. And I put myself in the same boat, I'm no different. If we put money before God, we have an idol. If we put pleasure before God, we have an idol. It's the same with careers, hobbies, families, holidays, anything and everything must not become a god to us and must not replace the affection for God in our hearts. The people had forgotten so soon, Exodus 20 verse 3, you must not have any other god before me. You must not. For your own sake and blessing, for my glory, and because I command it. I'm a God who won't have a truck with any other God. I'm not a God who will have anyone else have your affections or your devotion. I demand it. Why? Because I'm your creator, I'm your redeemer, and I bleed and suffer for you. Is he being unreasonable? That's a rhetorical question. Of course he's not. God hasn't changed one iota from Exodus up to this day in 2017. He's still the same God who flames with glory and holiness. The Hebrews couldn't approach him except through the mediator work of Moses. And so the only way we're going to serve God aright, the only way you're ever going to be a proper Christian, the only way you and me are going to get this right is through the mediator who Moses was a shadow of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Page 997 in the church Bible. Okay, about halfway through your New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. That, of course, is everyone who believes in him. That's not automatic carte blanche for everybody. There's only one mediator, and Moses, he mediates for the people, he mediates with God. Although he's angry and he's bitterly disappointed, he still mediates with God and intercedes. Verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written. Israel, you don't deserve Moses. You don't deserve Moses. How he put up with you, I'll never know. I would have handed my notice in about a fortnight after leaving Egypt, frankly. You know, I don't need this. I don't need, you know, just giving me P45 and I'll be off, thanks. so many these days don't want that kind of God, do they? A kind of holiness who demands commitments and love and close adherence and obedience. Many don't want that kind of God who demands devotion. Today, a God who is user-friendly and seeker-sensitive is the preference. A God who won't offend people or disrupt people's lives. A God who won't make too many demands. In fact, a God who doesn't make any demands is preferred. We pride ourselves on knowing what's best for the church today and what sells. We've got all the slick marketing departments and all the slick gimmicks. We know what's going to get the numbers up, what's going to make us noticed, what's going to make us look popular and successful. A majestic, holy God who's clothed in binding, blinding purity and a God who condemns sin, that's not going to sell. I should kick that one out of the pamphlets if I were you. The God who insists there is only one way of salvation through the blood of Jesus on a bloody Roman cross, that doesn't sell. Now drop that. Preachers and churches with shades of Aaron are eager to please. Dumbing down God and obedience in order to give people what they want. Worship services are light and cheery, designed to give the feel-good factor. If I sound cynical, it's because I'm being cynical. Give you a good feel-good factor, that's what the thing is these days. Something that will get you through a few more days on a bit of a kind of a religious high. Knuckling down, weeding out, obeying, submitting. Oh, that's hard, Brian. That's not going to sell. Nah. Reverence, spirituality, sound teaching. That's so old school, man. Drop that. The golden calf of Exodus 32 is alive and well in the church today. Away with it. Away with it. Enough of it. I'm sick and tired of it. And away with idols that steal my love and devotion to Jesus. Away with all idols that pour cold water over a burning heart after Jesus. Away with them. But dear believer, praise God, that notwithstanding our mistakes and failings, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still at God's right hand, and he's still interceding for you, and he's looking on your hearts, and he knows your heart isn't in Egypt. You've submitted. You're journeying through the wilderness with him. You're looking forward to the promised land. And it's hard and it's rocky and it's dry and it's arid, but you trust him and he promised that even when you go through the darkest shadow of the valley, he will be with you. He's going to get you through this wilderness. He knows your heart. Don't despair or give up, dear believer. Honesty, confession, humility, transparency, these are the things he's looking for in your heart, dear believer. Let's just finish by looking at 1 John chapter 1. Go right to the back end of your Bible, page 1031. You've been very patient, I've gone on for a long time. Ooh. 1 John 1 verse 8, page 1031 in the Church Bible. Claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. He will do that, and he can do that with the right heart. If we claim we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, for your sin. Take heart, Lord. Let's be honest and open and transparent with God. And let's tell him our heart's desire that you want more of him, and that you bemoan your sin, and that you want rid of it, and the golden car is removed. He can do something with a heart like that, but he can't do something with obstinate people who disrespect him and his leaders. Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a hard chapter and there are hard lessons here. But we take them to heart. We humble ourselves before you and we ask, Lord, get the golden calves out of us, Lord. Get Egypt out of us, Lord. Give us a holy jealousy for you and an abhorrence of sin like the holy indignation of Moses. Give us such hearts, dear Lord, where our desires are planted firmly in you as we run the race through perseverance. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our mediator. He doesn't give up on us. Keep us always open, sincere and transparent with you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.